turn to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64. This is the last sermon you will hear in 2015. And I can't think of a better text to preach from than Isaiah 64. In Isaiah's day, the nation of Israel was in a terrible, terrible condition. Terrible condition. And it reminds us of the condition that Israel was in when Christ came the first time. In fact, the next chapter begins with God speaking of sending the gospel to the Gentiles. And so we can look at this chapter as being a description of what was taking place in Israel when Christ came the first time. Rejection of Christ. And it's also a very good picture of what's happening in our day. What the state of the world is and our nation is in our day. And our subject here is an exhortation. The title of the message is an exhortation. And it's this: pray for God's presence. Pray for God's presence. The one thing that the true church of God needs more than anything in the world is God's presence. And if God's presence is active in us, that will help this nation. Because God's people are the preserving salt of the world, of the earth. It'll be a good for the whole nation. Now, I want to read the whole chapter. I'm going to try to preach from the whole chapter. Now, we may not get through it, but we'll try. But I'm going to show you our divisions as I read it. First of all, we see Isaiah's prayer for God's presence. Verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down. The mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, besides thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Now that's his prayer for God's presence. Now here's the second division. This is the reason the whole nation was being judged. And this is why God's elect remnant were being chastened in the midst of that suffering. This is why they were praying for God's presence right here. Look at verse 5. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we've sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there's none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Now that was the cause of this situation. And here's, thirdly, our one remedy. This is our one remedy, verse 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter. And we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee. We are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Now, in this awful condition, what's our one real need? In this awful condition, what's the one real need of God's people? It's God's presence. That's what we need. We need God's presence. Isaiah prays there that thou wouldest come down. He says there in verse 1 that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Why do we need the Lord's presence? He says that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. You see, the mountains, when you think of the mountains, you look at the mountains. They're great, they're tall, they're immovable objects, the mountains. And these mountains represent pride and haughtiness. It represents proud hearts, God's enemies. It represents the pride in our own flesh. It represents false religion and the corrupt rulers and kingdoms of this world. It represents God's enemies and our enemies. But when the Lord makes His presence known, the mountains shall flow down at His presence. He says there, as when the melting fire burneth. God's presence melts men's hearts like fire melts a candle. And he says there, as the fire causeth the waters to boil. God's presence will cause the power of our enemies, their power. His presence will cause the power of our enemies to evaporate like fire makes water evaporate. I saw this documentary, and my family's always kidding me because I like documentaries. But I was watching this documentary and it was about this volcano. And it showed this lava. I mean, it's moving so slow, they sped it up, you know. But it was coming to a big body of water. I mean, a nice sized body of water. And I thought, well, when it gets to that water, that's going to stop it. That'll cool it. That'll stop it. You know what happened when it got to that water? It evaporated the water. It just kept on going. When it got to houses, you know what happened? It just melted them. They just, like you struck a match. And that's what God's presence, that's how he's describing God's presence here, what it does to the heart of a sinner. Now, our own nation's under judgment. There's no doubt about that. It's full of enemies and surrounded by enemies. It's just obvious that's the case, brethren. But the church, God's true elect remnant, is suffering in the midst of this judgment. That's what was going on there in Isaiah's day. They were under the judgment of God. The whole nation was. And God's elect remnant was suffering in the midst of that judgment. Call it a chastening or what you will. It could be God's chastening hand in some respects upon us. Look, we're suffering in the midst of all this right now. And we're surrounded by enemies in our day, within our own flesh and without. And we can't conquer them. We just can't conquer them. Politics can't conquer them. Armies can't conquer them. We build the biggest army in the world, and it can't conquer these enemies. It won't do it. God can prevent that from happening. To show you can't. You're not going to conquer your enemies. Vain religion can't do it. And we can't even affect revival, brethren. We couldn't revive ourselves from spiritual death. How are we going to affect revival in the church? We can't do it. Only God's presence can do these things. We need God's presence. So, believer, this is what our earnest prayer should be. Lord, make thy name known to thine adversaries that the nations may tremble at thy presence. That's the only way we're going to tremble and our enemies are going to tremble is God's presence. Aren't we trying everything in the world in this nation? But the one thing we need, God's presence. And our reason for hoping that God will make His presence known, why would we even pray this? Why would we even have any hope that God will make His presence known? It's the fact that He has done it in the past. Look here, verse 3. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down. The mountains flowed down at thy presence. You see, God did some things for them. And He's done some things for us. These terrible things, that word means great, wonderful, marvelous things. And when He says things which we look not for, it means the things that God did was exceedingly more than we ever expected God would do. Paul said, God is Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. Exceeding abundantly. things we didn't look for. And in verse 4, he explains this. He says, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." Remember how Paul used that? Turn over to 1 Corinthians 2. Remember how Paul used this? He quoted this verse when he was speaking about Christ and what Christ did for his people. And he was speaking about how that God had to reveal this to us. And he said this was greater than anything we expected. Look at verse 8. He said, "None of the princes of this world knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." He's quoting our text back there. But God, no man's expected this. No man's seen these things. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Our text says, by the Lord Jesus coming down, that's how this happened. That's how these things were accomplished, and that's how these things were revealed in our hearts. By Him coming down, by the mountains flowing down at His presence. When Christ came down in the flesh, He did exceeding abundantly above all that we could have ever thought He would have done. Didn't He? God, the Holy Spirit, God who is Spirit, became flesh. Can you explain that? Can you enter into that? I mean, God became a man. The God-man. The God-man. The God-man was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Who would have ever thought that? Men today still deny that. That's exceeding abundantly above all that we could have ever thought or even asked. And the God-man was made a curse and redeemed us from the curse of the law. Who would have ever thought of that? The substitutionary death of Christ for His people? Well, it never entered our mind. The God-man was made higher than the heavens. There is now a glorified man. He was God all along and had all power in heaven and earth all along as the Son of God. But now there is this God-man and there is a glorified man raised in body, incorruptible, immortal, and seated at God's right hand in the heavens, in the third heaven. That's so. You can't even get your mind around that now, that you know it. And a man can't even make himself believe it till God makes you believe it. These are things exceeding above anything we thought. And throughout time, Christ has always been the one mediator between God and sinners. And it's Christ throughout time that has come down dealing with sinners and melted the hearts of sinners. And it's always been good. Who was the voice walking in the garden in the cool of the day that had communion with Adam and then came to Adam after he had sinned and made him come out of the woods and confess his sin and melted his hard heart into faith? Who did that? Well, who does it now? Christ. That's who did it. There's one mediator between God and men. Who's going to deal with a sinner in the place of God? Christ did. Who was it that appeared to Noah and said, "Get in the ark, Noah," and put him in that ark, shut him up in that ark? Christ did. Who was it that appeared to Abraham and melted his hard heart of idolatry? Christ came down and his heart melted at Christ's presence. Who spoke to Abraham when he offered up his only son Isaac and said, "And now I've worked in you to manifest that you really do believe me"? Who spoke that? Christ did. Who was it that appeared to Moses in the backside of the desert and melted Moses' heart where he hid his face before that burning bush? Who was speaking to him there? Christ was. Who literally melted the mountain Sinai whenever he gave his law? Christ that came down and gave the law to Moses. Melted that mountain. They trembled and ran back and said, "We need a mediator to go up for us. We can't go up to God." That was Him that did it. It was him that did it. Who came down here and delivered political Israel into the hands of Babylon because of their sins in Isaiah's day? Christ did. And then who sent Cyrus from another far country, this man that came in from a far country that they didn't know, and redeemed them out of that bondage and saved them and delivered them back to their land? Who did that? Picture in Christ. Christ did it. Christ did it. I had a man this week, been corresponding with him for a long time, and I had a man that he just totally shut the door on me. Just shut the door on me, slammed it shut, because he believed Christ returned in the second advent in 70 AD. And that's it. Now we've attained now. We're living in the new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. If that's so, we're of all men most miserable. And I told the man, Christ did come down in 70 AD. There's no doubt he came down, just like he came down in all these other instances. He came down. He was ruling the heart of the Roman king Titus that went in there and wiped Jerusalem off the map in 70 AD. There's no doubt about that. But that's not the second advent of Christ. Christ is coming again. When he comes again, he's going to melt every hard, haughty heart and separate the wheat from the chaff. And he's going to take his people into glory, and he's going to cast out all his enemies. And he's going to melt the hearts when that happens. The scripture says when he comes, men that don't know him, they're going to try to go into caves and find rocks to get under and hide themselves from the presence of the Lord. Because he's going to melt every heart. That's just so. That's just so. It shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. That's the Lord that does that. And he's going to do that. Now, our reason for hoping of this work in the future is because he's done it in the past. Isn't it? That's why we, as believers, look at the things he's done and the great, marvelous works he's done, and we say, he's going to do these works for us in the future. See, he's repeating his story, repeating history for us all over and over and over in the Scriptures to show you, I'm going to repeat this again, and I'm going to do it for you, my people. And you know, we men want to get in and talk about prophecy and, you know, and debate prophecy and all this. You know when you understand prophecy? When Christ fulfills it. When Christ has fulfilled this book entirely, we're going to understand. You're going to look at Revelation and say, I understand everything about that now. But you won't know till then. At best, you can argue with men, and at best, when you try to speak a future thing, at best, both of you can just end up the argument going, well, maybe. Why? Because when do you know anything? Hindsight, don't you? And that's when you're going to know when his prophecy is fulfilled, when it's fulfilled. All right, secondly, what's the reason this world's in the current state? Why is the Lord's church suffering in our day? Well, it's the same reason as Isaiah's day. Here's the reason. Verse 5. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Now, that's so. Look at the last first here. Look at the last statement first. God meets. He gives communion to those who remember God in his ways. Now, God's ways are manifest one place. They're manifest in the person and work, in the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where God's ways are manifest. We remember God's ways by looking at Christ. Scripture says it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And it says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. For in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you're complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. You see, in Christ, when you look at Christ, we see God's ways. Because Christ is the one who remembered God's ways in perfection and worked God's ways and fulfilled God's work in perfection, and God met him and has perfect communion with him, because this is so of him first and foremost. And when you look at Christ, you behold God's ways. You look at Christ and you see holiness and righteousness. You see the holiness and righteousness of God toward his people. When you look at Christ, you see grace and long-suffering. That's who Christ is. He's grace and long-suffering incarnate. Because it's because of Him that God showed us grace. It's because of Him that God's long-suffering to His people. You look at Christ, you see God's ways of fulfilling His justice by pouring out His fierce wrath on Christ in the place of His people so that He satisfied justice for His people. That you behold God's ways of how He can be just and the justifier when you behold Christ. You behold Christ, you see God's ways of preservation, how He's going to keep His people and not lose one. You look at Christ is where you're going to see God's way. We behold the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And the man that He makes to remember His ways, God has communion with him. When He brings you to believe on Christ, God will have communion with you in Christ. That's the only place, in Christ. And now look at the first part of that. And those who remember God's ways in Christ, they rejoice and they work righteousness. The love of Christ for us, the love of Christ for His people, fills our hearts with rejoicing in Him. We rejoice in Christ. And for Christ's sake, constrained by His love, worked by His power, by His grace, the believer in our inward man has one desire, one motive, and that's to honor the Lord in everything we do. We rejoice in Christ, and our heart, inwardly, our heart is to work righteousness, to work that which God says is right, because we want to obey Him. We really want to obey Him. And God has communion. He delights in that. God has communion with His child now because of what He's done. He's made us His workmanship. But now here's the problem. Here's the problem. Verse 5. Behold, thou art wroth, for we've sinned. In those is continuance. And I'm not sure what this means. It could refer back to our sinful ways, because there's definitely we continue in sin. Sin is mixed with everything you and I do constantly. Every thought, every word, every deed, we continue in sin constantly. Or it could refer back to God's ways, because in God's ways is continuous. In God's ways is everlasting life. So it could refer to either one. I think it refers to our sins, though. And our sins is continuous. And we shall be saved. Doesn't that sound like a contradictory statement? Look here now. But we are all as an unclean thing. If we're going to be saved, it's going to be by pure grace, brethren, because we are all as an unclean thing. And our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You know what that means. That is a menstrual cloth. God says, now, Clay, you might think preaching the gospel is a righteous thing. And in itself, it is a righteous thing to preach the gospel. But there's so much sin mixed with what I'm doing right now because of my old sinful flesh that this very best deed that I could ever possibly do on this earth is like a menstrual cloth before God outside of Christ. You take your very, you pray, that's probably the best thing you could possibly do is pour out your heart to God and ask God to save you and depend entirely upon Him. The best thing you could do. And yet there's so much sin mixed with your prayer that your righteousnesses are as a filthy rag. Can you say that? Can you own that? That's so. Whether we own it or not, it's so. Look at this now. And we all do fade as a leaf. Now, the inner man, the new man, God said, he's like a tree planted by the river of life. And you're not ever going to throw off your leaves. You're going to be evergreen by God's grace. That's so of the new man. But you know what's so of this flesh at the same time? You're fading just like a leaf in the fall. We watched those leaves turn their true colors, didn't we? And you're turning your true colors every day. And you know what's going to happen? When you've turned your fully true color, the leaf's going to fall to the ground, dead. And that's what your flesh is coming to. That's what my flesh is coming to. We all do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, You notice he's saying all of us, all our righteous, all, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. I tried to get my leaves out of my yard, and a couple of days I worked out there. There was heavy winds, and man, I made more of a mess than I cleaned anything up. I just took them leaves everywhere, all over the earth. That's what our iniquities are. They just take us away like wind blowing the leaves. Verse 7, and there's none that calleth upon thy name. And here's what he's saying. There's none that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. There's nobody that does that. You don't do that now, brethren, and I don't either. We don't stir up ourselves to truly pray and take hold of God and call on Him. When we really do pray, I mean, there's times when we go through the motions, but it's just a cold, dead thing. But when we really do pray and have a true communion with God, you know why it's so? God did it. God caused us to do it. Now, here's the reason we're so helpless. It says, for thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Now, this was so of us when we sinned in Adam. God is of too pure eyes to behold iniquity, and He hid His face from us. But thankfully, God took the sins of His people and laid them on Christ our Lord. And when He was made sin for us, God hid His face from Him. He forsook Him in judgment and justice, and Christ redeemed us. When the time was fulfilled that God was satisfied, God turned His face toward Him and said, I'm satisfied. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And He raised Him from the dead to show it to us that He's satisfied and justice is accomplished for His people. And so when we sin now, He's saying here, they sinned against God. Israel sinned against God. And so God hid His face from them. And this is what happens. We sin against God as believers. We sin against God. And to chasten us, God hides His face from us. And here's the problem, though. Rather than turn to God when He puts the chastening judgment upon us, rather than turn to God, we just go on further in sin. You see, judgment won't make you turn to God. I showed you that this morning. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. And what He's showing us here is even though He judges His child, not He judges us in Christ. We're forgiven in Christ. But He's going to correct His child like a father. But the rod itself won't do it. The rod itself won't do it. We just go on further in sin. Let me show you that. Go back to Isaiah 57:11. He's been talking about this for all these chapters up to here. Look here. Of whom, verse 11, Isaiah 57:11, of whom hast thou been afraid or feared that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me? And that's what he said in our text. You hadn't remembered me. Nor laid it to thy heart. Have not I held my peace even of old? Have not I withdrawn my presence? And what's the result? And thou fearest me not. I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee. But here's what will happen. The wind shall carry them all away. Isn't that what he said in our text? Our iniquities, like the wind, have carried us away. And even though God chastens us, if we don't have God's face shining upon us, brethren, we'll just go further into sin. Look at this, verse 17. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, God said, and I smote him, and I hid me, and was wroth. That's what he said in our text. And he went on forwardly in the way of his heart. When God hides his face from us, will we turn and say, Lord, please don't hide your face from us? Why was Isaiah turning and saying, Lord, please don't hide your face from us. Please show us your presence. Why was he doing that? Because God had made his face to shine on Isaiah. And if God doesn't make his face to shine on us and he doesn't bless us with his presence in our hearts, that's chastening to a child of God. But we won't turn to God and say, Lord, please shine upon us, until He shined upon us and made us turn to Him and do it. He said, we won't do that. But here's amazing grace. Even though we won't do that, look at this. Verse 18. I've seen His ways, and I will heal him. Isaiah said, in our sins is continuance. And God says, and I've seen them. But Isaiah said, and we shall be saved. Because God says, and I will heal him. I will lead him also, and I will restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. And here's why He does it this way. He's teaching us, verse 19, I create the fruit of the lips. You don't do it. You don't stir up yourself to create this fruit. I don't either. God said, I do. I create it. Peace, peace to him that's far off and to him that's near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. So now you put all this together. We see our problem. God meets the believer who remembers Christ. God makes us remember Christ. He gives you life. He gives you faith. He makes you behold Christ. You can't remember somebody that hadn't been revealed to you. So God first reveals Him to us, and He makes us to remember Christ. And we rejoice, and we begin to work righteousness. We delight in Him. We want to serve Him. We want to honor Him. But we only do so by God's presence working in our hearts. That's the only way we do it. And apart from God's face, we will only continue in our sins, and we'll never stir up ourselves to call upon Him. That's what He's saying here. But God's going to save His elect people. God's going to bring us to confess this with Isaiah. God's going to do that. Look at verse 6. And He's saying this about the whole political nation. You know, there was the Mosaic Covenant said, God promised the nation, just the political nation, that if they kept the law, He would fulfill certain promises for the nation. It was a legal covenant. But the nation didn't fulfill any of those things. And so God here is punishing them. And Isaiah here is praying for the whole nation when he says we're all unclean, we're all unrighteous. Well, we could pray the same thing about this nation. God hadn't made any covenant with this nation. That's not so. But judgment's on this nation for our sins, and we're all unclean. We're all fading as a leaf. But the most important thing is God brings you to say this about yourself. He brings His children to say this about ourselves. That's most important. That's the most important thing. And so our prayer then is, Lord, turn us again. O God, cause Thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. That's where He brings you to pray. Now let's look at this third thing here, lastly. Now when God brings us to confess our sins, He brings us to submit to God our Father, because He's our only remedy. The only way to fix us is for God to do it. And when He brings you, when He shines His face and He turns you to pray like Isaiah was praying, that's when God brings you to submit to Christ, to God our Father, to do with you what He will. You hear me? We don't do this till God makes us do this. God said, Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power. Speaking of Christ, it's Christ's power that makes His people willing. And what does He make us willing to do? Look at here, verse 8. But now, O Lord, Thou art our Father. We are the clay, and Thou our potter, and we all are the work of Thy hand. He's speaking of the elect children of God here. We're all the work of Thy hand. Now, we sing this. When you and me sit here and sing this, ever so often we sing, Have Thine own way, Lord, have Thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after Thy will, while I'm waiting, yielded and still. That's what we sing. But you know what we need to do? We need to ask God to do this in our heart. That's what we need. That's what we need. We're not the Father, God's the Father. We're not the potter, God's the potter. We're the clay. What does the clay do to mold itself? Nothing. The potter puts it on the wheel. The potter shapes it. He molds it. He turns it. He does everything with it to make it what he will make it. And the clay doesn't have a say in it. Well, that's what he says we are. We're not the work of our hand. We're the work of God's hand. And when God brought Isaiah to come to this point where he's just now yielded to God, Lord, you're the potter. Mold me. Just mold me. He said this. Look at verse 9. Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee. We're all thy people. God won't be angry. He won't be very sore with his people. You know why? Because he poured out his fierce fury on his son. He satisfied that. He won't do that with his people. But God will have you ask him not to do it. There's some people that say, we don't pray anymore for God to forgive us our sins because we know our sins are forgiven. So we don't pray that anymore. I've heard people actually tell their congregation, when you preach talking to sinners, don't bring up the fact you're a sinner. Don't talk about sins to them. That's not so of God's people. We confess constantly, Lord, we need forgiveness. Christ said, you ask for forgiveness when you pray to God. Because we need it constantly. And God said, I'm going to do this, but I will be inquired of you to do it. You're going to have to ask him. God will make you ask him. And he won't remember our iniquity forever either, because Christ put it away. Christ purged our sins. The sins went on our scapegoat, and our scapegoat took them into that land of death, that land not inhabited, and he took our sins away. And God won't remember them now. But God's going to have you ask him not to remember them. Because God's going to have us own him as God. He's going to have us own him as our Heavenly Father that can, as that is the potter who alone can do this. And so he's going to have you ask him these things. And then Isaiah saw the state of God's physical temple and land and people. But we see the state of his spiritual people. Look at this, verse 10. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praised these burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. You know what today? There are very few churches, just a few here and there, where the gospel is really preached. There's just a few churches here and there where God has an elect remnant who worships the Lord in spirit and in truth. Just a few. Just a few. And yet there were many assemblies that once preached the gospel and believed on Christ in spirit and in truth. But now they're in their second, third, fourth generation, and slowly, the gospel's just been rooted out by free will works religion. And that's all it's been. They might give lip service to grace, but it's just a shell of what it once was. We need a revival. We need a revival. You think about this. God speaks to us. He does do these things in our hearts, brethren. But we haven't experienced this like the Apostle Paul experienced it. Christ spoke to the Apostle Paul. I mean, he spoke to him. You stay in Corinth. I got much people in this city. And we're not here. We don't have the spirit like that now. You know we don't. And we hadn't had a revival. You hear of these so-called one-day revivals in a local church. That ain't a revival. God, man worked that up. A revival lasts. When God revives, it lasts a long season. He causes a revival. And only God can do that. He does it for a while. He did it in the days of the Reformation. That was God's work. All these different men didn't know each other. They're in different countries. They wasn't together. Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, and these men wasn't all meeting up together and saying, well, we're just going to decide we're going to all preach the same thing. Why'd they all start preaching the same thing? Because I did it. He revived the church. And in the days of the Great Awakening, right here in this place, right here in this area, God raised up Jonathan Edwards and Charles Hodge and men who preached the truth of the gospel. Princeton University was originally a seminary for free and sovereign grace. And look at it now. And in the 1950s, you know, the gospel had pretty much died out, except for a few churches here and there. It had died out in this country. And in free will works religion was preached. Finneyism was being preached. And God sent a man named Roth Bonner to Ashland, Kentucky. And there was a man there in free will works religion being groomed by the Southern Baptist Convention and had one of the largest Southern Baptist churches that he was a pastor of, and he had the world at his feet if he would have stayed in the Southern Baptist Convention. And God sent a man in there preaching the gospel and busted that man's heart and called him out of that mess and saved him by his free and sovereign grace. That man's Henry Mahan. And he held the first sovereign grace conference this country had seen in I don't know how many years, in 1954. And had, I believe it was 54, maybe 56, can't remember now. And he had about five preachers there that he invited to preach the gospel. And God created a revival in this country. That's what we need today. That's what Isaiah's praying for, and that's what we need. He said this, verse 12, "Would thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Would thou hold thy peace and afflict this very sore?" Nope. He won't refrain. He says, in the end, there's going to be a famine of bread. Looks like we're in that time to me, this famine of bread. He said the two witnesses are going to be falling in the street. It looks like right now, by and large, the witnesses are falling. But, he said, before he returns, I'm going to revive them. I'm going to revive them, and they're going to preach this gospel. What did he do when he came the first time? He called 12 men, and he went to calling his people out. And he said, before I return, I'm going to revive the witnesses, and they're going to call my people out. He's not going to lose one. And he's not going to be very sore with us because he satisfied justice. And he's going to do this for his people. But he will be inquired. Brethren, make it your prayer. We're going into a new year, and in this new year, I want to serve God. I want to give my life to God. I want to be His instrument to preach the gospel wherever He'll open the door. But I need God's presence. And we together need God's presence. That's what we need here in this place. Wouldn't it be something if God made this church to be, you know, when God called out Henry, he wasn't a lot of people that went out with him. It was a small group. But God used that church to plant a bunch of churches all over the world. One of your preacher's standing here because of it. God saved me through it. Wouldn't it be something if God did that with us and used us that way? I'll ask Him. Beg Him. Just beg Him. That's what I pray, God. Bring Your presence. Moses said, how will we be known that we're different from all other people? Your presence. And he said, and if Your presence don't go with us, we don't want to go up, Lord. Because we can't do anything ourselves. We need His presence. That's what I pray for. Let's stand together. Lord, our Father, we are unclean and fading leaves in our flesh. Lord, when You hide Your face, we can't do anything. We just can't do anything. And this hiding of Your face is just only for our iniquities. We confess it, Lord. We ask you, would You please come down? Would You please make Your presence known in the hearts of Your people, in Your churches? Lord, would You remember that we are Your people in Christ? And remember, Lord Christ, remember what Christ has done for You and for Your people. And remember Him, and for His sake, Lord, we ask You to come into our hearts, come into this church, come into the hearts of Your people everywhere, Lord, and make Your presence known. We need to be revived. We need the Spirit of life to enter us and revive us and cause us to be true servants of God. Lord, we want to see the day when You call out that last elect child and You return and we know You as we're known and we go home to glory and be with You forever, worship and adore You forever. That's what we want. And we pray, Lord, you would make us to serve you, to preach this gospel, that you might call out that last child. Lord, we ask you this, and this is our need. This is our one need. We don't need any New Year's resolutions to get skinny and work out and all those things. We need your presence, Lord. And we ask you, for Christ's sake, that you'd come. Give us of our sins for his sake and come for his sake and make your presence known. We thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Brother Eric.